My title strikes me on the screen. The lens of God's Word is always on all of us, but particularly on me this morning. You're not exempt from that because you are ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do be in prayer that as the Word of the living God goes forth this morning, that you would ask God to speak to your own heart, that He would change you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel ministry for the good of God's people in this place and ultimately for the glory of His name. So where are we? We are in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. And we are looking at that section of Scripture beginning at verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Very quickly, we're coming to the end of this epistle. We've got one more sermon, Lord willing, after this, should the Lord tarry and not come this week. We're going to finish off, Lord willing, next week with chapter 13. And I think thereafter, the Gospel of John. I told our secretary something different this past week, but I think that's where my heart is settling on that particular gospel. It's been a few years since we've been in the gospel. Good to do that every 3 to 5 years, I think, and focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this morning, though, we've got the powerful word of the living God from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 11. So let's perk up our ears and let's ask the Lord to attend our hearts to good effect. Let me read that portion of God's word for you. Beginning at verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Amen. Again, may God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to Him. Lord, we confess that weakness. I confess it as a preacher and teacher of your word. We confess it as hearers. We own that this morning. And we acknowledge that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ might rest upon us this morning. That you might make us more like Jesus. that you might cause us to worship him better than we do now, and that souls might be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I quite love God and his timing. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul in his gospel ministry in Corinth, and I thought, again, perfect passages to be dealing with as we ramp up all the ministries in this place. And so I want you to praise God with me for his sovereignty and for his providence in lining up this particular portion of his word at this particular season in the life of our church. We've been spending a long time in this epistle because Paul's been spending a long time in this defense of his ministry. It ran basically from chapter 10, verse 1. Most commentators say it ends at verse 10 in this chapter, but really there's some lingering in what remains in this chapter. We see that evident here. And he's not doing this because he's just defending himself, because he loves himself. That's not what he has in view here. He loves these people that he has been among, that he first shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with in 51 AD. He's been away for them for a few years, and some people have come in their midst to upset them, teaching a Jesus plus kind of gospel. Paul, hearing about this, there's been some sexual immorality that he's had to deal with as well. There's been this up and down relationship with them. And some of these false teachers have been undermining his apostolic ministry to them, this ministry that has been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here he is defending that ministry that they might press in to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So it's all for them that he defends his ministry. It's all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is engaged in it. And by way of introduction, we begin at verse 11. We see Paul writing this: I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. A little bit of a word of explanation, and one thing I want us to note by way of application from those lines before we enter into the main body of what I think is the point of the text and the point, hopefully, of the sermon this morning in the minister's method and manner. So Paul here in verse 11 tells the Corinthians that their lack of acceptance of him has forced his hand to defend his ministry as a fool would. It has been necessary, but he has been forced to do this. He says it should have never happened in verse 11, given their acceptance of the so-called super apostles, this Greek word hyper that he uses over and over again. He says, I'm not inferior to them, he writes in verse 11. He reminds them, giving them evidence of why he is not inferior. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. And chief among those signs is that the living God, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, established a work in that godless center of economy within the Roman Empire. That's the sign of an apostle. You are my letter, Paul says elsewhere. Some translations confuse this a little bit, and it might seem to say in those translations that it was the miracles that he did. They were signs of a nature, but more than just the apostles did those signs back in those days. So he's not talking or thinking particularly about those things, but the fact that the Holy Spirit of the living God established a work in that place, the work of a Corinthian church. One writer said, miraculous deeds were a sign or characteristic feature of a true apostle, but they were not the sign of an apostle, if by that one means that only apostles work miracles. In Paul's case, he reminds the Corinthians that miraculous phenomena accompanied his ministry in their midst. There were attendant elements in his apostolic work, they being the chief sign of his apostolic ministry. He then wraps up in verse 13 here with a line that it does have a little bit of sarcasm there. The only thing other churches got that you didn't get was the burden of supporting me. Forgive me this wrong. So that's all by way of explanation. Now, I intentionally skipped over one little nugget there. It's right back in a portion of verse 11. So let's reread it here. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Even though I am nothing. What an amazing acknowledgement tucked in at the end of the verse. Paul always manages to slip something into a discourse that seems removed from us, that is so applicable to us, and indeed life-altering. You think about your ministry, and this is what you need to acknowledge. I am nothing. In gospel ministry, what do we have or what do we contribute that we have not first received from God? If we see brothers and sisters growing in Christ, if we see our children coming to saving faith in Jesus, all the credit and glory goes to God. Indeed, in ministry, you and I, in comparison to God, of whom it is written, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, are nothing. And we need to own that statement. This is tying back to what we saw at the beginning of this chapter. I am weak in gospel ministry, and I confess that the Spirit of the living Christ might rest upon me and that I might see Him do wonders in the lives of those that I minister to. So that's a gem right there in that opening. Now, in what remains of our text, the Holy Spirit, in and through the Apostle Paul, sets before us again what a gospel minister looks like. Let's use a little bit of Latin here. You've probably heard this. His modus operandi. His method of doing things. What does he actually look like as he ministers? What is he actually thinking about before he enters into a ministry situation? He's just about to visit them for a third time. He's just about to enter into that. What is he actually thinking about? How is he going to move? How is he going to act? What are his attitudes going to be? So here what we have is a minister's method and his manner. And what I want us to do as we hear this, we need to be praying to the living God, I want these things to be true of me as I enter into Sunday school or youth group, or as I'm ministering in behind the scenes here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, as I'm ministering to my wife, or as I'm ministering to my children, as I'm ministering to the world out there. This is what I want to be true of me. Because actually these things that the apostle says of himself are true of none other than the one he imitates, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says, if one is looking for a paradigm of ministerial sensitivity and strength, of unyielding commitment to truth and purity with compassion and a profound concern for his converts, this is the place. Look no further. So point number one. In each of these points, we see an activity and an attitude, or an action and an attitude. So he's just about to enter into ministry, and he has in his mind, this is what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be seeking others. I'm going to spend myself for others, and I'm going to do that, here's the attitude, with gladness of heart. Now don't tune out. That's the main point in verses 14 to 18, but let's work through the text. Seeking others and gladness. Verse 14, here for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. So the prospect of a third visit to the Corinthians stands before Paul. An opportunity to see these ones that he loves so much face to face. Now, how does he think of that? What will he be about and with what kind of attitude when he is with them? Will it be to make a point? Will it be a matter of self-defense to elevate himself? No, none of those things. He says, as he has said before, he will not burden them financially. And then he tells them why. He tells them what he will be about. Let's hear him again. For I seek not what is yours, but you. Notice the action he will be engaged in as he ministers. This idea of seeking, he's going to couple that with spending himself, and we'll see that in a few moments. And notice what he's looking for, what he's actually seeking. Not their support, probably thinking in the first instance of financial support. Not their commendation. He's seeking them. Seeking them. I'm seeking them. What does he mean by that? He's seeking their spiritual well-being. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. I'm going after hearts, he says. I want them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my target. That's my aim. That's what I'm going to be about. He wants them, said one writer, which is to say their continued allegiance and love first to Christ and then to himself as an apostolic minister of the gospel. Seeking others, seeking their salvation. Such a Jesus thing to do. For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. To bring sinners into that glorious relationship with the triune God. Seeking others. Seeking their salvation. Seeking their relationship with the triune God. I thought to myself, how much of our ministry can be the opposite of that? It can be self-seeking. It can be self-exalting. It can be self-aggrandizing. How much of our ministry can be the opposite of Paul's confession? And the opposite would read this way, I seek what is yours, not you. Remember what Paul said in the text and how I summarized it last week. In ministry, we are acting out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, when people look at you, husbands, wives, parents of children, ministering in this place, ministering in the world, before you even speak, they should have a sense of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We embody the gospel in ministry. One commentator, pastor, put it this way, as we set our agendas, cast our vision, schedule our days, prepare our sermons, and relate to those whom God has entrusted to our care, let us ever and always ask, am I seeking them? Am I seeking their souls? Am I seeking their greatest good, their deepest delight in God and greatest joy in Jesus? Do you feel the burden of that? Oh, how we fall short. How we need to pray to the living God that we would have these kind of thoughts before we enter into ministry. Now, Paul buttresses the minister's method of seeking the eternal good of others, their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, with an analogy of how parents and kids relate. Latter half of verse 14, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He could well make that analogy because he was indeed their spiritual father. He was their dad, so to speak. He was the one who actually shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he puts a picture in their mind. Father relating to children. Father seeks the spiritual good of his children. A father will give his life for his children, yes? With that picture in mind, then he makes the ministerial application. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That us? Now there's balance that the Bible talks about in terms of gospel ministry. Read even of the Lord Jesus Christ in his 3 years of heavy ministry that he would often come apart from the busyness of ministry and rest a while. Rest is a good thing. We need to say that before we talk about this particular example of the Apostle Paul. But having said all that, keeping balance in our lives of rest and work, is this us in terms of our work, in terms of our work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this what we look like? Emptying ourselves, spending ourselves. Let me back up from that and just say this. The kingdom of heaven is everything to the Christian. Or it ought to be. Knowing God, we read from God's word, is the Christian's all-surpassing treasure. He is everything to us. We are therefore, in our periods of work, in our periods of ministry, to give our all for it. We are to be like Christ who gave his all. We must not be miserly in ministry. Do not see the kingdom as one thing among many that you are committed to. Be first like the man in the parable Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells 25% of what he owns, and he goes and buys that field. That's not how it reads. He sells all that he has and buys that field. We got to be like that man. And then, having that in view, God, my greatest treasure, having that in view, then we enter into ministry to others, and then we can say, after the Apostle Paul, I'm going to spend myself. I'm going to gladly do it. I'm going to live and act as one possessing the greatest treasure in the universe. May God help us to do that. Now, you notice that an attitude attends this seeking and this spending of oneself. I will not just gladly spend and be spent for your souls, but most gladly do that. Does this manner in ministering not make sense? That as we give of ourselves and of our resources for others, it would be with joy? Because what are we actually doing? We're actually calling the people that we minister to joy, to gladness in God. I seek others, I spend myself for others, but you know what? I confess gladness is often lacking. How does Paul do this? You think about his ministry, the ups and the downs. You think about how the Corinthians burned him in ministry. By the way, if you're going to minister in this place, just be prepared. You're going to be burned. Youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, whatever you're doing, you're going to be burned. How do we keep coming back to this? Why is Paul like this? What's his secret? Do you want to know his secret? One writer said, to what then do we attribute Paul's enduring love? I don't get it. Gladness in seeking them. I would have walked away. Was there a spiritual secret to which only he was privy? No. Our difficulty here undoubtedly comes from thinking that ceaseless compassion and service and humility left him somehow depleted or in lack. But here's the key. So long as Paul drew on the fullness of joy available in Christ Jesus, he suffered no loss. If the inflow is unending, the outflow poses no threat. Paul drew from a deep well of satisfaction in Christ and ministered faithfully in the strength of its overflow. That's the key. So if you're feeling a lack of gladness right now, I can't say most gladly I will enter in. I'm kind of pushing myself right now. The gladness is not there. Feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed on him constantly, whom to know is eternal life. Now, having told them what he's all about and how he's all about it, as it relates to them, Paul then asks them a question. I love you more. Am I to be loved less? As if to plead with them, if this is who I am as a minister of the gospel, one who seeks your ultimate joy, spent for that joy, does it with joy, will you not give yourselves to me? He said this exact thing before, not in the precise words. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And I think I said this back when we went through chapter 6, that the effectiveness or lack thereof of any ministry is directly related to the openness of the heart, whether on the part of the one who ministers or on the part of the one who is ministered to. It's a two-way street. You're ministering, your heart's got to be open. If you're going to receive that ministry, your heart's got to be open. So if you're not being blessed by a ministry, it may be the fault of the one who ministers, or it may be that we have closed off our hearts to the one who is ministering. So heart work needs to be done. And who alone can do heart work? You? Me? Not at all. We need to pray. Whenever we enter into the place of ministry, oh God, open wide my heart and theirs. Amen? Paul closes this part off of his discourse of the minister's method and manner by answering a charge that was laid against him with a series of questions that have obvious answers given what he has said and given how he and others had acted among them. But granting that I myself did not burden you financially, chapter 11, verse 9, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go. It makes reference to that. Chapter 8, verse 6. Sent the brother with him, that unknown brother, that great preacher. Chapter 8, verse 18. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? The answer to all those questions, of course, he didn't take advantage of us. You acted just like you said. Seeking, spending yourself with joy. So point number one, line yourself up with this. May I line myself up with this as well? The minister's method and manner, seeking or spending oneself for the joy of others in Jesus and doing so with joy. Point number two, not as long, upbuilding others and this attitude of fearfulness, which is really strange in the text. But it's pointing to something. See if I can unpack that. Verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? To put it another way, do you think I've spilled all this ink to merely defend? To defend our ministry for our sake and not for yours? And Paul answers, it is in the sight of God, speaking the truth, we have been speaking in Christ. Paul has this sense of God always with him, always watching him in ministry. I think it's good to point that out at this point by way of application. One writer said, theology impacts life, does it not? Paul's posture throughout the letter, each word that he wrote, his pastoral choices, as well as his attitude toward the Corinthians, all were shaped by his keen and conscious awareness of God's keen and conscious awareness of him. Omniscience changes lives. Theology impacts ethics. If you ever subscribe to Ligonier's Table Talk magazine, they've got a little writing, I think still at the beginning, called Coram Deo. What does that mean? Before the face of God. That's where we walk. Paul senses this all the time. Paramount in the ministry of the gospel. Now we get to this action. So we've got seeking, spending oneself on the one hand. He says, I do all this for your upbuilding. Beloved, all for your upbuilding. That's what he's about as he thinks about this visit. I'm going to build them up. It's just another way of saying what he said before. I'm going to seek them for Jesus. I'm going to spend myself so that they might have more of Jesus. I'm going to build them up so that they might have more of Jesus. The minister's method is to build up others, to strengthen believers in their faith, and to move them to love the living God more. This concept of coming alongside and encouraging and building up, we see over and over and over again in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, quoted in the adult Bible class this morning, verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him, not just into knowledge, into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What an extraordinary work to be involved in. We're in this business of spiritual construction, not destruction. We are partners, as it were, with the living God who is building up this temple of living stones. Each and one of you are living stones built up for the adoration and glory of His name. We've got a part to play in that, of this great edifice that He is building. Of course, the opposite of that is doing what? You know, we go up, when my grandkids come here, to the toddler room upstairs, and there's those big kind of Duplo blocks, those big huge Lego blocks, and often there's some wonderful constructions that are left behind, but what little boys typically do with those constructions, what do? First thing they do is go over and they just knock the whole thing down. We can be like that, too. So easy to tear down. So easy to be critical all the time. That's not our business. Not our business. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. A little bit of a preview of chapter 13 and verse 10. Building up, tearing down. What work are you involved in here? It's only two. There's no midway. Only two works. You're either involved in the one or the other. Again, such a work like seeking and being spent, this work of building up, ought to be attended by attitudes of gladness and joy, because we've got joy in God. But rather shockingly, that is not the attitude that Paul mentions here. Look at verse 20. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So the attitude that accompanies his ministry is that of fear. Well, that's strange. Fear that when he visits, he will not find them, nor they him as he wishes. He fears that rather than adorning the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, they will adorn the unholy fruits of the world. They won't be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ as they ought to be in love with him. And from that are going to flow a whole bunch of unholy things. He fears that. He actually puts that fear in another way. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. That's interesting. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Obviously, still a problem as Paul's writing. He fears it might still be there. He fears that God might have to humble him, that he might have to mourn over them. That is how he's thinking about his humility there, this mourning over them. This prospect of being humbled, therefore, is bound up with Paul's understanding of who he is as a Christian. He's not a lone ranger. He's part of a body, is he not? And just like when you stub a toe, you feel it. When that little pinky toe is abased, the entire body is abased. When that pinky toe is feeling good, the entire body is lifted up. Vice versa. He's not just one believer connected to Jesus Christ. He's part of a body of believers connected to the head. He identifies with them. So when they rise, he is exalted. When they fall, he is abased. Not for Paul is the haughty sternness of egocentric leaders who can, with dry eyes and a high hand, discipline members ensnared by sin. Said one commentator, Paul is too much aware of the intertwining of responsibilities in the body of Christ. He cannot even distance himself entirely from their sin. He himself feels humbled in the face of it, just as a father feels humbled by his son's rebellion. End quote. Or here's another. Paul clearly holds the Corinthians accountable for their moral choices, yet he feels profoundly identified with their behavior in a way that their failure is to a degree his as well. Again, he is in the business of upbuilding. This action attended by an attitude of fear. And this fear, listen closely, is to be understood, wrapped up in this idea of one body, identification with him, Jesus Christ being the head. This fear to be understood as an expression of his deep love and concern for them. A love that seeks them, spends itself for them more and more that they might have more and more of Christ. And we see this heart of the Apostle Paul all over the place. You think about how he feels for his brethren in the flesh. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And this heart does not park itself and does not just exhibit itself in terms of the lost, but it shows up in the context of the community of faith. And so too with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acts exactly the same way in terms of the laws. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And that heart of love manifests itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, chiefly for his own brothers and sisters as well. And we should exhibit it as well. And I found, as I was reading this passage, and, you know, here just Paul unburdened his heart and just talk about his attitudes. I go, am I lining up? Am I lining up? And there are two things I must confess, and maybe you will identify with me. The first is foundational. The first thing I confess is this. I often don't think of myself as part of a body in ministry. That might seem really strange to you. But I think it's part of the culture that we live in. We are so individualistic. And something that's communal, something that's body, we really, really have to work at because our culture is not helping us with that. One writer said, perhaps the element most lacking in us is what we see most shockingly present in Paul's response, namely a healthy sense of personal identification with those who've fallen and a humbling awareness that their failure is, at least in part, indicative of our own failure. Excessive individualism and a loss of authentic community have contributed greatly to this in the church today. We too easily isolate ourselves from others and fail to grasp the profound implications of what it is to be one body, unified in Christ, one with another. I feel that. I feel that. And if that is so in us, that's why we don't feel towards others as we ought to feel. That's why we don't feel fear. We often will enter into ministry, often the way I enter, well, you know, I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of on the Holy Spirit what they do with that. I can't help it if that person is still embittered or angry. I can't help it if they're cold, and I kind of, there is a liberty. We know that God ultimately does the work, but we don't see this in the early church, do we? Yes, there is a resting, but there's feeling there too. And this section acts as a check of where our hearts are. You see, we can easily profess love for one another in ministry, but that love proves lacking if the kind of fear Paul expresses here is absent. So you're thinking about one-on-one. You know, somebody's in sin and you've got to minister. God has put you in that place. And you've got to be fearing as you go in. Oh, you know, I'm going to speak. I've got this text. The Spirit has led me to this text, but I fear that it's going to fall on deaf ears, that they're not going to love Jesus anymore. That's how we ought to feel. May God move in us that we confess from the heart like Paul did. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not ignorant? And I would add to that, and I am not humbled. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. So the minister's method and manner, part 2. We're in the business of upbuilding others in the faith, in their love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the teaching that we're engaged in just funnels up to this great and glorious thing. And we do so with hearts that are filled with attitudes that are expressions of brotherly love. Let all things be done for building up. So there you go. As you enter into ministry this coming fall, the minister's method and manner. Well, now we need to cry out to God, don't we? May God help us to minister well in this place, this ministry season. What does that look like? Seeking others for their spiritual well-being with gladness of heart, building one another up with a variety of attitudes that are expressions of deep, Christ-like gospel love for one another. May God help us to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ well in this place. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for not serving at all, not having you as you are, the greatest treasure and wellspring of our souls. And forgive us for those times of serving where we do not serve well. We serve for ourselves. We're not serving for others. We're not serving for Jesus, and we're doing it with attitudes that do not line up with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, own the ministries in this place, that we might minister well and that people here might love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.